Genesis chapter 17, the first part of this chapter we dealt fairly fully with a Sunday morning or two ago in the matter of baptism and circumcision. The 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, all sufficient. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. From something that means exalted father, a high father, to Abraham, father of many. For, says the Lord, I have made you. Notice how sure the Lord is about what he purposes. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as, notice this word, it occurs several times in the chapter, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession. Notice the covenant with regard to the nations, and then the covenant, the everlasting covenant with regard to the land, as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God. Now you see, this is a covenant as unilateral as anything could possibly be. No conditions. God says he will do this sovereignly. And that's that. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Notice the sign. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household. Notice, not only his own son, but in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring. Notice that. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, and this was the great shock to him and to her. God also said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. There's not much difference between the two. They both mean princess. But of course the change, the slight change of name, indicates a landmark. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born for a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live in your sight under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household are bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household, are bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now let us sing one of Frederick William Faber's greatest hymns, one that is closely associated in meaning with hymn number 31, William Cowper's hymn, which we'll sing at the end of the service. Hymn number 520, which we'll sing to the tune Warwick. Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. 520. Let us pray. Lord, it is good for us to be here with thee on this mount of faith, looking up to the skies, whence is all our help and aid. And we bless thee for the great willingness of thy loving heart to bless thy children and to overwhelm and put away and put behind thy back and forget forever all our sins and transgressions, so that we may be at peace with thee, I and enjoy thy smile. Dear God, we bless thee. Now wilt thou sanctify us as we offer ourselves afresh to thee this Lord's Day evening. Bless also those gifts that we bring to thee. Sanctify them. Be pleased to multiply them and direct them as we send them into the world to aid those who seek to bring the good news to those in darkness. Oh, bless us, Lord, and our offerings and our self-giving. Sanctify the ears of our heart now as we consider thy holy word. Let it speak to the deepest that is within us. And enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to respond with all our hearts, aye, and with all our hands and feet, to obey thee and to love, to serve thee, and to see the fruitfulness of thy kingdom as thou dost work thy way into the hearts of needy men. Oh, bless, Lord, and thy church worldwide tonight. We think of her. Our minds extend to the continents and the islands, to the remote places, to crowded congregations in many parts of the world. Oh, bless thy church worldwide. Bring her near to thyself and pour out thy Spirit's blessing upon her, we pray. Because we ask it in the name and for the sake of the dear Lord Jesus, our adorable Redeemer. Amen. Now let us sing a hymn of the new year. 607. 607. Great God, we sing that mighty hand by which supported still we stand. A hymn by Philip Doddridge. 607. The book of Genesis, chapter 17. Now, having gone through the chapters since the 12th chapter of Genesis, if we are to gain the full flavor of Abram's life and significance, we must try now to follow through the movements in his life thus far, and their meaning for him, and for biblical history, and for us. Abram started at Ur, in the Chaldees, the Persian Gulf. And you remember, came forth to Haran, halfway to Canaan. And after a delay, until his father Terah had died, he came into Canaan. And you remember, exploring the land, he shot out of it at the other end and landed in Egypt, the spiritual symbol for this worldly world, and nearly lost his wife Sarai, who was destined to be the mother of the promised seed, Isaac. That tendency towards the south, the worldly, the ungodly south, persisted in Abram and in Isaac, and for somewhat different reasons in Jacob, until Israel, as Jacob became, and his family, and then as a nation, had more than their fill of Egypt, and quit it under the sovereign guidance of God and under the command of Moses. And Abram prospered in the land, as did his nephew Lot, to such an extent that they had to separate. And Lot chose the loveliest land, where every prospect pleased and only man was vile. Man was the vilest, Sodom. The place was also vulnerable to enemies from the east who came, you remember, and stole Lot and all that belonged to him, so that Abram had to go with his tiny army of trained men to retrieve his nephew and his family and possessions. And on their successful return, they were received by the mysterious character Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, Jerusalem, who blessed Abram and brought out bread and wine, to whom Abram gave a tenth of everything. Here then, we have a first hint of the Holy Communion service of the body and blood of Christ, as represented by bread and wine. We have also the origin of tithing, and much later, King David, the psalmist, prophetically saw in Melchizedek a prefiguration of Christ as our great high priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. Which theme the writer to the Hebrews takes up most wonderfully and sees the significance of Melchizedek as a type of the high priesthood of Christ. Principally, of course, in the fact that his genealogy is not recorded, and he is therefore a type of the endless life of the eternal Son of God. But God had promised Abram that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. But Abram wondered how this could be when his wife Sarai was barren and growing old. The Lord answered Abram's fears at the beginning of chapter 15 with words of comfort. But Abram protested to the Lord that he seemed to have forgotten something. How could all nations be blessed through him and his progeny when he had not even one son and his wife was barren? And the Lord answered that Abram must leave that to him, for he would yet have a son of his own aged body. And Abram believed God, which is considered biblically the classic instance of saving faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, as the apostle in the New Testament saw so clearly. The only kind of faith that God can accept, because it is a gift from God. And Abram sure had faith. The Lord then proceeded to tell Abram that he would not only give him this vital son, but also this land for a possession. And it's here, alas, that Abram's faith began to falter. And so he asked for a confirmation of that promise, which was either a foolish or an arrogant thing for Abram to do when he had been so sweetly accepting of God's greater promise of a son of his old body. But God, gracious God, indulged Abram by making a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant with him, in the most solemn terms, with intimations of what would happen to Abram's descendants in the predicted foreign land, which turned out to be odious Egypt. But while the Lord had assured Abram of this vital son of his own body, he had said nothing about barren Sarai. So the poor woman, confined to her own ideas of how her husband could possibly have such a son, suggested the current custom of surrogacy by her Egyptian servant maid Hagar, to which, alas, Abram concurred, apparently assuming, wrongly as I believe, since God had already declared in his creation ordinances the inviolability of marriage, Genesis 2:24. Abraham concurred, apparently assuming that this was how he was to have a son of his own body. And when Hagar, the Egyptian servant maid, realized that she was with child by Abram, she despised her barren mistress, who of course so ill-treated the girl that she fled and was soon on her way southwest to Egypt, where the angel of the Lord overtook her at a well, doubtless provided by the Lord in his mercy. He spoke kindly to her and told her to go back to her mistress, because she was to have a child whose descendants would become too numerous to count. But he would be a wild man, with a chip on his shoulder, which, alas, the Arabs have had ever since. That was when Abram was 86 years old. 13 years later, when he was only 99, what fit you who say that those who are in their 70s are old? Only 99. God called Abram to account when the son that he supposed was God's answer to the promise, Ishmael, was that age. There is no sign that the Lord said to him in plain terms that Abram was under a delusion, but surely that's what the encounter turned out to prove. And there's something a little peremptory about the Lord's approach to Abram then. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty and All-Sufficient. Walk before me and be blameless, is what he said, as if that wasn't a tall order. But it was a fair enough introduction in view of what was to come. Because you would certainly command attention if you were to announce a great benefaction, wouldn't you? And of course, the Lord's grace to Abram certainly drew him to attention. So Abram was summoned to attend. And then this unilateral element in the covenant which the Lord was about to make with him. I will confirm my covenant. It had been made, first of all, of course, as we read in chapter 12, 1 to 3. Absolutely unilateral. No condition at all. I will confirm my covenant, he says, now, between me and you, not between you and me, between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. And the solemnity of the occasion is evident from the Lord's words. And now, Abram's response. He fell on his face before the Lord, the proper position for a sinner man to take when the Lord God Almighty addresses him significantly. Now notice the sovereign unilateral element in what the Almighty says. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Well, of course, that was nothing new. We had that in Genesis 12. But it is confirmatory. And, of course, the change of name seals it. Abraham, meaning father of many, rather than Abram, meaning high or exalted father. Verse 6 of our chapter reminds us of Genesis 12, 2 and 3. But here the word is more explicit, especially the promise of fruitfulness and the kings, and then the everlasting covenant which God made unilaterally with Abram and his descendants to be their God, followed by the second promise of the land. And that, note, also to be an everlasting possession, which of course, the land I mean, which of course cancels any claim that any other nation can lay to the land, however long Israel is out of it, and however long any other nation has remained in it, God has given it to Israel forever. Never forget that when you listen to the news. Undoubtedly, of course, on those terms, it was the Lord who helped Israel to retrieve their land, or a bit of it in 1948 AD. It was the Lord that gave the land back to Israel, although they had much to do to take it. although that doesn't excuse all that they have done since or are doing now. Oh no, they are still back. They've still returned to the land largely in unbelief and indeed, as we know, in persecution of Christians. But see this. As we saw in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and again, as I've been saying in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1, 4, 5, and 7, so here, see how magnificently imperious and so far one-sided these gracious promises are. With no explicit condition in Genesis 12, nor in Genesis 15, except it would appear that Abram's spontaneous expression of faith was commended highly by God. Almost as if the Almighty was surprised at such an admirable response from Abram. Whereas the predictions in the later part of Genesis 15 about Abraham's descendants sojourn in Egypt, and then the return to the land seems to be simple unilateral prophecy. God says, I'll do this, and that's it, and no conditions. However, Genesis 17 opens with a very solemn command, which certainly overawed Abram. But the covenant he received, both as to the nations which would come out of him, and as to the everlasting possession of the land, seemed to be pure promise. But now there comes the condition, not as an if, but as a command. And as far as an equal pact or contract or bargain is concerned, there's nothing like that here. This is also sovereign, that Abram's required response is just as commanding as God's sovereign promise. I'm going to do this, and you're going to do that. Whether you call that conditional or not is a question. It is, of course, on a very different footing from any pact which approximate equals would make with each other. And that is why our confession of faith states that the infinite distance between God and his creatures has been bridged voluntarily on God's part by a condescension on the part of Almighty God, which he is pleased to express by way of covenant. Which, by the way, is also the starting point of Sinclair Ferguson's monumental work just published on John Owen by the Banner of Truth. So, at verse 9 of our chapter, Abram receives his instructions. You are to keep this covenant as your descendants are to do. And then the Lord gave him the rite of circumcision for all ages of males in his company, including his household, which, of course, involves a remarkable degree of spiritual authority for the master of a household, doesn't it? My covenant, the Lord says, in your flesh, is to be an everlasting covenant. And it is to be the sure sign that Abraham's people and descendants belong to God. Where obedience fails, the covenant is broken. And although no threat is mentioned here whatsoever, and circumcision was apparently in abeyance when Israel was in Egypt, compare what it cost Moses, you remember, to circumcise his son, Exodus 4 and 24. Yet it was enjoined as a requirement by God, as a sacramental sign of faith. And now, in the second part of the chapter, we come to the dramatic incident. God also said to Abraham. And as we read it and know what is coming, we feel like saying to Abraham, if we'd been there, prepare for it, man, prepare for it. You're now going to get the shock of your life and your woman too. What you're about to hear, Abraham, will shake you to the depth. But first a change of name to Sarai, to correspond with Abraham's change of name. Not that her change, as I was saying during the reading, signifies anything but a mere landmark, for Sarai and Sarah both mean princess. But the slight alteration marks the most dramatic thing that ever happened to the woman, to Sarah. You are to call her Sarah, Abraham, to signify, wait for it, Abraham, to signify that I'm going to bless her with a son. What? At the age of 90? Yes, said the Lord, and I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. At the age of 90, Lord? And the old man fell on his face and laughed. Inwardly, at least a good hearty laugh. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Really, Lord, what in the world are you thinking of? Have you forgotten that I have a son and that he has already reached puberty? Why do you tempt and try us, Lord, with impossibilities? If only Ishmael might live in your sight and be blessed by you as the son of promise. There's no need, Lord, for another son to begin a nation and nations, for this one is growing up healthy and strong, not to say wild. That's to say, if there was any sign of the predicted wildness in him at that age. Ah. But we ask Abraham, had this lad Ishmael been blessed? I wonder if there is implicit in Abraham's supplication to God for Ishmael a hint that there was something unsatisfactory about Ishmael. So that Abraham was appealing to the Lord to bless the lad in a new way as the promised seed. Or was it just that Abraham would hate the lad, his own son of his own body? He would hate him to be set aside, even for a son by Sarah, which seemed in any case fantastically out of the question. But the Lord simply said, he often says simply, when you're saying great things, you don't need any flourish. The Lord simply said, in support of what he had just declared, yes, but your wife Sarah will have a son, and you, old rascal, will call him by the name Laughter. For Abraham, you will never be allowed to forget while you live that you laughed at the Lord when he told you the truth about your surrogate son, Ishmael, that he would be supplanted. And this everlasting covenant I have mentioned 3 times today, said the Lord, is to be through Isaac. So Abraham, turn a complete somersault, old man, and see what a mistake you made and your old woman has made as to the divine purpose for bringing you all the way from the Persian Gulf. to primitive Canaan. But you know, the Bible doesn't rub it in. Nor did Abraham and Sarah need it to be rubbed in more than the stark naked fact. And what was the stark naked fact? That they had made a huge mistake, as men do. So friends, don't let's miss the point. Although indeed the Bible and the Lord himself behind it is very kind and gentle with these two and lets them down ever so gently, doesn't he? But it must have been a tremendous shock to this man and woman to know the truth, because it brought a bitter rebuke to them both to think that just as Abram had dallied with his father Terah at Haran and then had strayed into Egypt of all places, almost to the loss of his wife Sarah, destined to be the mother of the faithful, we may say, so the two of them, not waiting for the Lord's miraculous will, but trying a little trick, had cut across the Lord's almighty will and purpose, and could have ruined the whole thing as far as their involvement was concerned, if their God had not been a far-seeing, imperious God who would gather up into his invincible and irrevocable and sovereign will and purpose all the oppositions of men, all the inadequacies, and all the sheer crass ignorance of his divine know-how of his creatures, and of which his creatures were capable. And yet, gathering up all the opposition and all the misunderstanding, yet bring forth his holy and glorious plan and purpose, irrefragable and perfect. It was a great mistake they made, these two. A colossal blunder. Don't let's miss it for our learning. A colossal blunder. And one the fruits of which was to last almost 4,000 years thus far, and whose tragedies, Arab and Jew, have punctuated and marred human history in almost increasing measure, until it is perhaps, Jew and Arab conflict is perhaps the most vexed human problem in the world today. In magnitude, this mistake is surely only next to that other awful, all-inclusive disaster instigated by another wife, the first wife, Eve, namely the disaster of the fall itself. I suggest this is only second to that. You see, even the terrible continuing conflict of Protestant and Catholic factions in Ireland, which, being so near our doorstep and involving our near kin, is of such deep concern and anguish to us, is nonetheless as nothing in comparison in itself with the depth and duration of the abiding agony of Jew and Arab hating each other to the death. 4,000 years it has lasted, the results of this huge mistake of this man and woman. Sarah and Abram's error in itself, because of their gargantuan arrogance and their carnal impatience, is a great, great sin. But its perpetual repercussions in the fallenness of man and of nature, who in the world will assess? Well, We only need to think of the enormity of Eve and Adam's sin to see what a single fiery act of gross disobedience can flare up into as an age-long universal conflagration. But again, as last week in the tragic chapter 16 of the surrogate conception of Ishmael and Hagar's flight, along with the appalling act of human folly which seemed to interfere with the divine course and yet could never deflect but enrich God's holy purpose by the infinite wisdom of the Almighty. As we said last week, so here we see the greatness of God's mercy. For when the Lord had pitted his yes against Abraham's plea for Ishmael to do for the promised seed, and when the Lord stated categorically that it was to be the new Isaac, the laughter of God which was to fill the breach in the divine will, the Lord immediately went on to say in the very next breath, how merciful he is. And as for Ishmael, who shouldn't have been, but is, I have heard you, Abram. For the Lord is not ruthless when he contradicts us, nor brutal in his contradictions. We sang at the beginning of the service some metrical verses from Psalm 36. Let me read some of them now. Psalm 36, the first few verses. Now, all of these lines do not apply to Abram and Sarah, but some of them do. The Psalm of David, 36, says, an oracle is deep within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to defect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to be good. Even on his bed he plots evil. Commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. And it was at this point that we began to sing. See the contrast. The mercy of God. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your rivers of delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. The generosity of God, which of course could only come from a God as great as the one and only true God, who adds, with regard to Ishmael, who never should have been, I will surely bless him. What a promise to an unwanted child. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful. I, Lord. Yes, we living thousands of years after his birth, we can say that as we look back through history and look at the current history of the news every day. You have certainly blessed him and made him fruitful. You may say that again in 1988, when Mohammedanism is like to overrun the earth and make the sounds of sweet church bells give place to the strident call of the Arabic muezzin from the high minaret of his mosque to the faithful to gala for prayer. I will make him fruitful and increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And I will make him into a great nation. Oh, the bravery of Almighty God. What do I mean? To be faithful to the free will he has given to his now fallen creatures. And to let their abysmal follies work themselves out in prodigious oppositions to his own most perfect will, and yet not let them deflect him from his purpose, but, as I say, enrich his original sovereign purpose. But you know, it's not easy to say that, or if it's easy to say it, it's not easy to bear it, when we hear constantly of the hardness of the soil that missionaries to the Islamic world have to contend with, to make even one convert who is then probably in danger of his life from his own flesh and blood for taking the sweet and holy name of Jesus upon his lips. Not easy for us to think those thoughts. But this is what God says in his grace, in his mercy. A mercy which none of us ever could match. Yet God said this, I will make him fruitful and increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. We stand before the fact of that today. And how this, in a strange way, magnifies the greatness of God, not least in the downfall of all that oppose him. Eventually, will the Mohammedans possess the world? Not as long as God is on his throne. He'll see to that. Any more than the communists will, the atheistic communists will. And we see that in the remaining verses of this psalm that I quoted. Let me read the remainder of the verses. There are not many. I ended at the 9th verse of Psalm 36. And the 10th verse, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen. He ends the psalm, thrown down.